Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn back to Luke chapter 16. We're continuing our way. We're going to make it all the way through the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 16. Today is a little bit different, so I don't really have very much of an introduction, and that's for a couple reasons. You know, one is that we have a lot of ground to cover, so I kind of want to launch straight in there, make sure we have enough time to cover all of this, but also just want to give some introductory remarks as we prepare to approach this passage. This is a very heavy and weighty, sobering passage in Scripture, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, really going into pretty extensive detail on the sufferings of eternal hell. So it's going to be a little bit of a serious tone, as would be appropriate to approach a topic like this, but just a heads up there, you know, for the parents that are out there, you might be having some important discussions with your children, because we... The text does go into some detail here, and we're going to go through it. Also, because there's a lot of ground to cover, I'm going to move quite quickly through a lot of this material. So I just wanted to let you know. I'll slow down at some key points, but the pace will be a little bit quick at certain places. So just to give a quick overview of the context and where we're at here in Luke chapter 16, Jesus just taught a parable to his disciples about an unrighteous steward. And the point of Jesus' teaching there is that you must anticipate what's coming in the future and take action today in order to ensure a better outcome later. That's essentially a summary of that passage. Or in other words, you must live in light of eternity. And so here the Pharisees are responding to that teaching. And sadly, they don't see the significance of what Jesus has just said. And because of that, they are in grave danger. And so Jesus turns and he addresses them very sharply. And he's warning them here in this text. They are blind to certain eternally consequential realities. And they must acknowledge those realities before it's too late. And so we're going to see in the passage today, I'm going to walk through five truths that the lost must acknowledge in order to be rescued from eternal suffering. That is what Jesus's purpose is here in this text. So five truths that the lost must acknowledge in order to be rescued from eternal suffering. Now, just so you know a little bit where we're headed, verses 14 to 18 cover a lot of different concepts. And so four of these truths are going to come just from those verses, okay? So four are going to be from verses 14 to 18. And then verses 19 to 31 is really a single parable that Jesus told. And so the last point is going to cover that whole section. So I'll break that up a little bit further for us so that we can kind of manage it. But just to let you know, we're going to go through these first few points pretty quickly, and then we're going to camp for a longer amount of time on the last one. And that's just because that's how the text is structured. So just to kind of show you where we're going. So let's look at the first truth that the lost must acknowledge to be rescued from eternal suffering, and that is the validity of Christ's teaching. They must acknowledge the validity of Christ's teaching. Verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." Now, what's interesting is that Jesus wasn't talking to the Pharisees up until this point. He was actually talking to his own disciples. If we look back at verse 1, you'll notice that it says, "Now he was also saying to the disciples," and then he proceeded to give the parable of the unrighteous steward. And so although Jesus was talking to his disciples, the Pharisees were nearby, and they were listening in on everything that Jesus said. And not only were they were listening very attentively. Notice that it says that they were listening to all these things. They were paying close attention to every word that Jesus uttered. But we get a clarifying description of the Pharisees here. The text calls them lovers of money. And that's important, right? Because it explains why they reacted the way that they did to Jesus' teaching. Jesus just gave a parable and some additional teaching that had to do with money. That was the theme. And these lovers of money, they heard everything that Jesus said, and they scoffed, it says. They sneered in a contemptuous sort of way. I mean, literally, that means to turn the nose up. And I think it has this idea of condescension, right? What a dumb story, you know? A business owner who praises an employee who squandered his wealth. How ridiculous is that? You know, this condescending attitude. We're supposed to use our hard-earned wealth to make friends for eternity. I mean, what does that even mean? Do you hear this guy? He's talking nonsense. I think that's really kind of captures what likely was the attitude. We don't know exactly what they said, but it probably was not far from what I just presented. And so everything that Jesus said just went right over their heads. They didn't get it. And I think what we're seeing here is exactly what Jesus said was actually the point of the parables. In the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And so you see, Jesus spoke in parables for two reasons. First was to reveal the truth to some people, and second was to conceal the truth from other people. And so the parables were intentionally profound and yet very difficult to understand. And so you see, when it comes to the parables, every person has the same initial response, but not everyone has the same ultimate response. For everyone, when they hear the parables, their immediate response is to scratch their heads. What does this mean? That's how everybody responds, whether you're saved or you're unsaved. And maybe you felt that way yourself when you've read certain parables, and that's intentional. That's by design. But it's what happens next that is the difference. What did Jesus' disciples do after Jesus told the parable of the soils? They went to Jesus, didn't they? And they questioned him as to what this parable meant. You see, they sought further understanding. They believed in Jesus' character. And they knew that even though they didn't understand what he just said right away, they knew that it had to be important because Jesus said it, and they trust Jesus, and they want to know what he means. But others, like the disciples, they also didn't understand initially, but unlike the disciples, they don't care to. They either scoff like the Pharisees, or perhaps like the majority of the people, the multitudes, they just move on and they go about their day. And so the parables reveal truth to those who trust Jesus enough to want to understand, but they conceal truth from those who don't trust Jesus enough to even care. And I think this is probably what most people are like in our society, if we're honest. They just go about their day with little to no desire to understand the Word of God because they just don't care, right? They may not openly scoff at God's word like the Pharisees did, but their heart attitude isn't any different. I mean, the Bible is just not that important, right? Why would I waste my time reading that when there's so many more important things to do? You know, it really is pride. It's really pride, to be honest with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Two completely opposite responses to the same exact message. One group says foolishness, and the other group says the power of God. And so how do you explain such a drastic difference? It's obviously not the message, right? They all heard the same thing. It's the recipients that are different. That the Pharisees were blind to the validity of Christ's teaching. But the reason is that they were blind to much bigger realities. Not only were they unable to see the validity of Christ's teaching, but secondly, they were unable to see the significance of God's approval. It's very deeply rooted. Verse 15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." You see, everything is connected. This is why they responded so flippantly to Jesus' teaching. They don't care to know what Jesus really meant, because what God really thinks about them doesn't matter that much anyway. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." There are multiple things wrong with that statement. For one, it has the wrong subject. And secondly, it has the wrong target. You see, what we really need is for God to justify us before God. He's the one who does the justifying, and he's the one whom we need to be justified before. But the Pharisees sought to justify themselves before men. And I think it's really the latter misunderstanding, to be honest with you, that is the reason for the former one. Because the real question is this: who do we need to be justified before? Or in other words, another way to phrase that is, whose opinion really matters? You see, that's the real question, isn't it? Whose opinion really matters? If it's man's opinion that really matters, then we can justify ourselves, because we can make ourselves look good in the eyes of other people. We can make ourselves look good in our own eyes. But if it's God's opinion that really matters, then we cannot justify ourselves, because we cannot make ourselves look good in the eyes of God. It's impossible. And why is that? Well, it's because God knows our hearts, as it says in the text. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart." And this is why we can't justify ourselves, because we can't even properly evaluate our own hearts in the first place. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." There's nothing on planet Earth that is more deceitful than the human heart. And so if you're trusting in your own assessment of yourself, you're believing the most deceitful thing that exists. That's not a good idea. Jeremiah continues, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Nobody is capable of properly evaluating the human heart. He says in the next verse, "I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being." No one knows our own hearts except God. Therefore, no one can justify us except God. How can you justify something that you don't even know? It doesn't make any sense. That the utter inability of man to properly evaluate themselves is clarified by what Luke says next. He says, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I mean, how bad are we at this process? We're absolutely horrible at evaluating man, at ourselves and other people. We just don't know how to do it. And once we recognize that it's God's opinion alone that matters, then that makes us open to accepting his evaluation of us. And God gave that evaluation very clearly. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. I mean, how many times can you say the same thing over and over and over again? I think God wants to make this clear to us, right? We should listen. And so if we accept God's evaluation of ourselves, then we can only conclude that if justification is possible at all, it must be God who does it. And if he does it, it must be on the basis of someone else's righteousness, not our own, because we are not righteous, right? And so all of this is building on itself. They were blind to the validity of Jesus' teaching because they were blind to the significance of God's approval. And because they were blind to both of these realities, they were therefore blind to the value of Christ's gospel. And this is the third reality that the lost must acknowledge in order to be rescued from eternal suffering. They must acknowledge the value of Christ's gospel. Verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone is forcing his way into it. There are two eras that are spoken of here, the law and the prophets, and then the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's important to understand how these two eras relate with each other. Are they opposing eras, or do they cooperate together? We see that the era of the law and the prophets had an end point, and that was John, or in other words, John the Baptist, right? John was the last prophet in the era of the law and the prophets, and then beginning with John, and so he was really the connecting link between these two eras. Beginning with John, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And in light of what we're going to learn about the law and the prophets throughout the rest of the text today, I think it's best to see these two eras as cooperating together. They're both working towards the same end. The law and the prophets was the era of promise. The good news of the kingdom of God is the era of fulfillment. And I think the point that Jesus is making here is basically this. You guys have always had a divine witness for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But that last era is over now. This is a new age. But you are blind to the value of the gospel message that is being proclaimed today, because you have never listened to any of God's divine messengers up until now. I think that's the idea behind this. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 46 to 47, he said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, How will you believe my words? You see? And so Jesus adds this interesting statement here. He says, everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom. And I think what he means here is that there are some people that are so eager and desperate to enter the kingdom of God that they will pay any price that is necessary to enter it. And so this isn't talking about works-based salvation. This is talking about the cost of discipleship, which is a major theme in the book of Luke. We saw it in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Give up everything, all hope of saving yourself, of governing your own life. Denounce yourself and your own wisdom and your own righteousness and cast yourself entirely upon Jesus Christ to save you and to govern your life. Or Luke chapter 14, verses 26 to 23. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, in other words, everyone and everything, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? There's a cost to following Jesus, and some people are willing to pay that cost no matter what it is. Verse 33, he continues in that same text, he says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. What does that mean? Does that mean that you have to empty your bank account? I don't think so. It means that Jesus owns everything from now on. That's what it means. And so there is a battle that goes on in the heart of a person that is turning to Christ to crush their own pride and their own self-will and their own self-righteousness in order to surrender to Christ and to trust him alone. That's the battle that goes on in a person's heart. I think another component of this is actually captured in the doctrine of the effectual call of God. This is the divine side of what we're addressing here. This is what God is doing. And in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so there are people that are being drawn to Jesus Christ. Sometimes they don't even know what's happening to them, right? They just find themselves coming back to church over and over again to hear more. I have to hear this message. Where else shall I go? These are the words of eternal life, and I have to hear them. And so from the divine side, the Father is drawing people to himself. And from the human side, they are forcing their way into the kingdom. And both are happening at the same time. I think that is what is pictured here. And this is an indictment of the Pharisees, right? There's no excuse for them. There's no excuse. The only reason they aren't forcing their way into the kingdom is that they are still blind to its value. Other people are. Why aren't you, right? But this points back. They're blind to the value of the gospel because they're also blind to the weight of God's law. And this is important because the Pharisees were all about the law. This is the fourth reality that the lost must acknowledge to be rescued from eternal suffering, and that is the weight of God's law. Verse 17 says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. It's more likely that this entire universe that was created by God through his divine word and sustained by his omnipotent power to instantly vanish from existence than for one single thing that God has communicated in his law to fail. Not even one stroke of one letter will fail. In the Hebrew alphabet, there was this tiny projection in certain letters. And sometimes it was the only thing that distinguished one letter from another one. And if you just think of the capital letter E and the capital letter F, the only difference between them is just that line at the bottom, right? And so that's the sort of distinction that Jesus is making. He's simply distinguishing between one letter and another. And this is truly an amazing statement to make. I mean, this is one of the clearest verses in all of the Bible regarding the issue of the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Okay, now that phrase basically just means that every single word of every single part of the entire Bible is inspired by God. And therefore, it is inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. Every word. But Jesus goes even further than that, actually, here. He's saying that every single letter is inspired. In fact, every single part of every single letter. Now you might think, well, that the Pharisees, they would agree with all of that, right? I mean, they were adherents to the law. If anybody loved the law, it was the Pharisees, right? And the answer is no. No, that isn't right. The Pharisees did not love the law. They distorted it and manipulated it. They added to it extensively. They twisted it to mean things it didn't truly mean. And they ignored certain parts of it altogether, so they didn't actually love the law at all. They thought they did, but they didn't. And Jesus proves it in verse 18. He says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." And so what Jesus is doing here is he's picking the one part of the law, one of the parts of the law, that is, that the Pharisees butchered for their own selfish purposes. That's what he's doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "If a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." And then it proceeds to explain what to do in that situation. And so in that passage, God was permitting divorce under certain circumstances. And that is, it says, if a woman found no favor in her husband's eyes because he found some indecency in her. And so the question here is, what is an indecency, right? That matters a lot. And so Jesus actually explained what it is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. He said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And so that's the indecency that Moses was referring to. It's sexual immorality. However, a certain rabbi named Rabbi Hillel, whose interpretation of this passage became very popular among the Pharisees, he interpreted that word indecency to mean any displeasing matter whatsoever. Even if all she did was that she spoiled her husband's meal. So, too much salt, divorce. You could do that. Another rabbi came along, and this is what he said, quote, "Even if he found another more beautiful than her. As it is stated, if, and it shall be, if she finds no favor in his eyes. See, it says it right there. This is what the Pharisees did. Did they love the law? Now, here's the thing, that the Pharisees, they didn't engage in inappropriate relations with a woman who was not their spouse, right? I mean, they were married to one woman, they divorced her, and then they married another woman, and then they had relations with her. And so they never committed adultery, right? They stayed within the confines of marriage. But Jesus says, wrong. There's no difference if you're married to one woman and have an inappropriate relationship with another woman while being married to the first one. There's no difference between that and being married to one woman but wanting someone else, and then finding any excuse that you can to divorce the first one just so that you can go and marry the second one. Jesus says, you are adulterers. It's equally adulterous because it comes from an adulterous heart, as Jesus said elsewhere, to look upon a woman with lust for her is to commit adultery in your heart. They committed adultery all the way back when they were still married, before they even got the divorce. Now, Jesus doesn't make all of this up himself. This is what Moses originally meant. And so what we're seeing here is that it's the meaning of Scripture that is inspired and inerrant and authoritative. That the Pharisees pointed to Scripture to justify their actions, but that doesn't mean that they were obedient to Scripture. As John MacArthur often said, the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. And so if you misinterpret Scripture and then you obey that misinterpretation, you're not actually obeying Scripture at all. Now, because the Pharisees were blind to all of these realities, the validity of Christ's teaching, the significance of God's approval, the value of Christ's gospel, and the weight of God's law, because they were blind to those realities, they were therefore blind to this last reality, and that is the state of their own souls. They were blind to the state of their own souls. Now, we're going to camp here for the rest of the time. We're in this parable now, beginning in verse 19. And so I want to provide you with a little structure to break this larger section down a little bit further. We're studying a parable about a self-deceived individual, and this man is representative of the Pharisees. But remember, the Pharisees are representative of all lost people, to be honest with you. They are all of us at some point in our lives. And so there are three components of self-deception that Jesus teaches in this parable that expose the true state of the Pharisees' souls and all who are self-deceived. The first is the external manifestation of self-deception, and we're going to see this in verses 19 to 21, okay? The external manifestation of self-deception. Verse 19 says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." That this man had it all, right? All the luxuries that you could ever imagine. He wore the best clothes, the clothing of royalty, joyously living in splendor. His life was a continual party. Ultimately, he lived only for this life. And I think that's really the point, right? He lived only for this life. This is the complete opposite of what Jesus said in verse 9, which is to use your wealth to invest in eternity. This man thought nothing about eternity at all. He probably just thought his eternity was safe. I mean, I'm going to heaven anyway. I might as well get the most out of this life as I possibly can. His self-deception was manifested in completely selfish and presumptuous living. And he's contrasted with a poor man. In verse 20, it says, "But a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." This is the complete opposite of the rich man in verse 19. That the fact that Lazarus was laid at his gate indicates that he was immobile, utterly dependent on others. It also indicates that there probably was an exception, an expectation that the rich man would help him in some way. I mean, surely if anybody can help, it would be this man. And so Lazarus was immobile. He was also covered in sores. And so he was immobile. He was suffering painfully. And he was also starving. He was hungry. It says that he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He wasn't looking for a meal. He wasn't expecting much. He was just hoping that when the rich man swept his floor after eating, he might be thoughtful enough to just dump it outside for Lazarus to consume. That's all he wanted. It says, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The dogs were better fed by immobile Lazarus, by licking the sores on his body, than Lazarus was by the extravagant rich man. That the callousness of this rich man is demonstrated by the fact that this man who was in desperate need was laying right outside his home. He likely walked past him, maybe even stepped over him every day as he went in and out of his house. And as we find out later in the story, he even knew him by name, in fact. And yet he did nothing at all to help him, not one single thing. And so this is the external manifestation of self-deception. This man lives entirely for this life, entirely for himself. He is absolutely clueless to the fact that he himself is actually in very serious danger. He has no idea. And so we see next the tragic outcome of self-deception, verses 22 to 26. Verse 22 says, Now it happened that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Nothing is mentioned here about Lazarus's burial. I mean, we don't even know if he was buried at all. Maybe he was just scooped up and wheeled out to the cliff and tossed down into the giant garbage heap known as Gehenna and burned with the rest of the garbage. Maybe. We don't know, of course. But although what happened to his body is not mentioned, what happened to his soul is. It says that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And so despite all of the suffering that he endured, he still trusted God. He was a believer. He was a believer. And God cared for him, even though the rich man didn't. And so whereas nothing is said about Lazarus's burial, nothing is said either in this verse, at least, about the rich man's soul. It just says he died and was buried. And so that was the end of their lives. But we do find out what happened to the rich man after death in the next verse. Verse 23 says, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." This is a complete reversal. Before, Lazarus was suffering. and now the rich man is. Abraham is mentioned again. He was mentioned in the previous verse. He's actually the only historical character that is used in any of Jesus' parables. And so we have to ask the question, well, why Abraham, right? Of all the people that Jesus could have used in a parable, why did he use Abraham here? And I think it's because Abraham was the one person that the rich man was counting on to get him into heaven. He was a child of Abraham. And that's probably why he didn't think about eternity at all. I mean, I'm a child of Abraham, right? I'm a Jew. Of course I'm going to heaven. But instead, the rich man sees Abraham far away. He's distanced from Abraham, and Lazarus is in his bosom. This is the place of closest friendship and fellowship. Verse 24, and he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. If anybody will save me, surely Abraham will." Just like many of the Jews, this rich man put his hope in Abraham and not in God. And I think a lot of people are like this today. I mean, you might hear it all the time, right? I was born in a Christian home. I mean, I was raised in the church. I know that I'm saved. People still think this way. It doesn't have to be an ethnic thing. The rich man here is pleading for mercy, and that's interesting because that's exactly what he refused to give to Lazarus. He asks Abraham, he says, "Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And so this is how we know that the rich man actually knew Lazarus by name, right? He calls him Lazarus, and he even recognized him, and so he saw him. He looked at him every day as he was walking by. He knew who he was. And yet he didn't do anything to help him. And now he asks for Lazarus to help him. He's willing to receive compassion from Lazarus, but he wasn't willing to extend it to him at all. But his hope is still in Abraham. His hope is in Abraham. Abraham is the one with mercy. Abraham is the one with authority to tell people what to do. He's praying to Abraham. Abraham is his God. Abraham is his God. And so this shows you the utter unawareness of God and his absolute lack of any relationship with him at all. Just as Lazarus only wanted just a little bit of help, now the rich man asks for just a tiny bit of relief from his pain, just a little bit. And he says why. He says it's because he is in agony in this flame. This is describing the horrible suffering that people will face in hell. You know, throughout the week, I was battling this condition called costochondritis. I don't know if you know what that is. But for some of you, you might just hear the word itis, and you know that it probably wasn't fun, right? I mean, none of those are fun. The bronchitis, arthritis, I mean, they're all bad, and this one was no different at all. But earlier in the week, when it was most painful, I remember praying, "Lord, please just give me a little bit of relief tomorrow. You know, I'm not asking for an instant miracle. Just help me to slowly, you know, just to get better over time." You know, that's what I was praying. But as I was studying this passage, you know, it prompted me to consider, what would it be like if when my pain was the most severe, that it never improved. Not even one tiny little bit. And not even for one tiny little moment either. For all of eternity. I mean, that's a frightening thing to consider, isn't it? But that is what the reality will be for many people in hell. Now, there is a rising skepticism today over the eternality of hell. The annihilationist viewpoint is increasing these days. But it would be very difficult to explain the point of this parable if annihilationism were true, right? When Jesus said Hades, he didn't have to explain what he meant. He assumed his readers would automatically comprehend the setting, and he didn't do anything to correct that in that understanding either. Now, not all annihilationists deny the doctrine of hell. Many of them do believe that hell is actually a real place. They just deny that it lasts forever. Now, if that were the case, then this man's request for relief from his agony would eventually be granted, wouldn't it? His pain would not just be reduced slightly, it would be removed entirely. And so if that were the case, you would probably expect Abraham to reply and say, "Child, not yet," right? Not yet. Your agony will eventually end, but you're just going to have to wait for now and bear it in the meantime. That's what he would have said, wouldn't it? But that is not how he replies. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony.'" Lazarus had every reason to doubt God. He had very little evidence of God's goodness in his life, and yet he trusted God despite all of the sufferings he endured. The rich man, on the other hand, he had every possible advantage. He had boundless evidence of God's goodness and kindness. He swam in the goodness of God every day of his life, and yet he lived as if God didn't even exist. The rich man's outcome is entirely fair. We heard a sermon recently called "It's Not Fair, It's Grace." And so those who experience eternal life and spiritual blessings from God, we recognize that we don't deserve it, right? We don't deserve it at all. But let's be clear. Those who experience eternal suffering in hell do deserve it. They do deserve it. Now, notice that Lazarus never claims that this isn't fair, does he? That would be his best argument, wouldn't it? But he never says that. He simply asks for momentary relief, but he is denied. In verse 26, Abraham reveals another aspect of suffering in hell. Not only is it fair, but it is also final. Verse 26 says, "And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us." This is permanent. That there's no changing this outcome for either side. And so just as this reveals the eternality of suffering in hell, it also reveals the eternality of security in heaven as well, doesn't it? Nobody on either side will ever switch. And the reason why is that there is a great chasm fixed, it says. Now, when we get to a parable like this, you have to identify what aspects of this parable are literal and which are figurative, right? And some people would just say everything's figurative, including hell itself. Well, if that were the case, then the parable would be pointless. Rather, we should recognize that there are some corresponding realities to many of the concepts that are mentioned. For example, the word flame, Okay, just take the word flame. Does that mean that there is like a literal fire, like as in what we picture in our minds? Well, I don't know for sure, right? It may be, but it may not be. But whatever it is, we do know that it produces agony and torment and pain, because that is what the language that is used in Scripture to describe it. If it's orange, I don't know, okay? Now, that's important to point out, because that is actually one of the annihilationists' arguments against eternal conscious torment. They say, well, hell is described as darkness. And so if there is a flame, how can there be darkness, right? And so you have to say, well, what is the point of the passage? What is the point? Is the point of the passage that hell is orange and it flickers? Is that the point of the passage? The answer is no. The point is that there is agony. That's the point. And the agony is real. It is felt. It is unbearable. It is unending. And it is deserving. What the flame looks like is not the point. And so when we get to this great chasm fixed, what is the point? Is it that there is a big giant gorge between heaven and hell, and people are standing on either side looking at each other, and nobody's bodies have enough jumping power to get across? Is that the point? Is that the point? The answer is no. The point is that there is a division between those who are in heaven and those who are in hell. They don't intermingle with each other ever. There's a separation between them, and that division has been fixed, it says. It's fixed. That's perfect tense. It's a completed action with ongoing results. This is what has been done, and its outcome is permanent. It's in the passive voice. The chasm didn't fix itself. Someone fixed it. Someone put it there. And that is God. God's the one who did this. It's in the indicative mood. It's a statement of fact. This is a reality and it is true. The fact that God is the one who established this reality is indicated not just by the verb that is used, but also by the fact that there's a purpose statement given. It says, so that. You see, this was fixed for a reason. God did this, and he did it on purpose. It's not an accident. This just didn't happen to be this way. God designed it this way intentionally. And the reason is so that no one on either side can ever cross over. This is a permanent, divinely established, perpetual state of existence. But there is hope. Not if you wait until after you die. By then it will be too late, but there is hope now. And so what we see next is the preventive remedy for self-deception, verses 27 to 31. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus give this parable? Was it just to tell the Pharisees that they're going to hell and there's nothing they can do about it? I don't think so. I think it's actually to do the very thing that the rich man asks in this passage, and that is to warn those who are not yet there. Verses 27 to 28, and he said, then I am asking you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. You know, some people spend too much time trying to diagnose the pathology of the rich man in this passage. Was this a moment of compassion on the part of the rich man? Or was he being selfish in this request? It's only his family that he wanted to save. He doesn't care about anyone else. Some even speculate he didn't want his brothers to come to hell, not because he actually cared about them, but because he didn't want to face their accusations when they arrived. Now, is any of that stated in the text? No. It's all speculatory and probably misses the point. I think the point is evident in the context. You see, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who were lovers of money, and so the rich man represents them. The point is not who the rich man is warning and why. The point is who Jesus is warning and why. And that is the Pharisees, the very ones who just scoffed at his teaching. He's trying to rescue them. And so what do the Pharisees need to do to be rescued from this fate? In verse 29, it says, "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Earlier, Jesus addressed the inspiration, infallibility, and authority of Scripture. Here, he addresses the sufficiency of Scripture. It's interesting how these Old Testament figures are used in this passage. You see, the Jews, they put all of their hope in Abraham. Here, Abraham says, "I can't do anything to help you. Go listen to Moses and the prophets." Notice he doesn't say, "Let them obey Moses and the prophets." He's not declaring salvation through obedience to the Old Testament law. He says, "Let them hear Moses and the prophets. Listen to what they're saying." This is always the way of salvation, always. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." This phrase, Moses and the prophets, was often used just to mean Scripture, and that's what it means here. They have the word of God. Let them listen to the word of God. But the rich man objects. Verse 30, "But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." I mean, how ingenious, right? I mean, you might think that sounds like a great idea. What if somebody who already died, that we all know for a fact is dead, right? We all know, you know, maybe somebody like Charlie Kirk or someone like that. They came back. And they appeared on everyone, and they went on news channels and stuff like that. And they said, "Guys, it's all true. There is a heaven and a hell after all." You might think that would convince everyone, right? Jesus says, no, it won't. And how do we know? Well, aside from the fact that Jesus says so right here, which is good enough, but also consider the fact that there actually was a man named Lazarus who was resurrected from the dead, right? And the Gospel of John tells us their response to that resurrection, John chapter 12, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Then the large crowd from the Jews learned that he, being Jesus, was there, and they came not because of Jesus only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Let's go see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. And what was the religious leader's response? Verse 10. "But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also." That was their response. Their first plan was to kill Jesus. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So their new plan was to kill them both. And why? Verse 11 says, "Because on account of him," on account of Lazarus, that is, "many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so some people did believe on account of Lazarus, but others didn't." But what's the difference between them? That's the question. What's the difference? Why did some people believe and others didn't? Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, "But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." That's the answer. And so the point is that if somebody does not respond to the word of God, he will not respond to anything at all. You see, God is the best communicator that there is. He doesn't sit in heaven and say, man, I just can't do this. I can't convince these people. Well, why don't you try? You know, maybe they'll listen to you instead. Maybe you can succeed where I failed. He doesn't say that. And that's because if people don't listen to God himself when he speaks directly in his word, they will not listen to anybody at all. That's why it's shocking when people think that if someone doesn't respond to the gospel, they have to convince them by philosophical arguments or archaeological evidence or all of these different things. I mean, those things can never produce faith. They might strengthen someone's faith, but they can never produce faith. We already read it in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. I'll just say it again. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. James chapter 1, verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is through the living and enduring word of God. He says it over and over and over again. God's word has the power to save. God's word contains the most effective, most powerful, most convincing words that have ever been recorded in all of human history. And nobody and nothing can do it better than God. And so if they don't listen to God's word, they will not listen to anyone or anything else. And of course, the ultimate evidence of this is that Jesus himself rose from the dead, and they didn't believe him then either, right? And so let's bring all of this together again. The Pharisees were blind, as are many people today. They couldn't see the validity of Christ's teaching. They couldn't see the significance of God's approval. They couldn't see the value of Christ's gospel, and they couldn't see the weight of God's law. And these serious misunderstandings prevented them from seeing the state of their own souls. And so if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as Lord and Savior of your life, you must do so immediately. This life is all you get. And you don't know how much longer you have. The rich man's life ended abruptly. He was here one day and gone the next. He died and was buried. He died, he woke up in hell, and was in constant torment forever, with no chance whatsoever of any end or any relief, not even to the smallest degree. And so don't gamble with eternity, okay? If you're unsure about your salvation, don't wait to settle that. You know, talk to someone about it today if you need to. Many people have struggled with this. You're not the only one, so don't wait. Talk to someone about that now. And if you are saved, then praise God, right? Praise God. We have been rescued from an eternal suffering that we rightly deserve. We're no better than that rich man, to be honest with you. And if there's somebody that you know that has not heard this message yet, then don't wait to tell them. You never know when it might be too late. But for everyone, regardless of your current spiritual status, let us remember two simple realities. First of all, every sin that you have ever committed, no matter how small, incurs eternal suffering in hell. Secondly, every sin that you have ever committed, no matter how big, how heinous, how horrible, Jesus' death on the cross is absolutely 100% sufficient to cover and to pay for every last one of them. And so somebody is going to bear all of this suffering. Somebody is. either it will be you yourself, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, or it will be Christ who will bear it on your behalf, so that you don't have to, if you repent and trust him as your Lord and Savior. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this humbling and sobering reminder. Lord, we take your word seriously. Lord, we don't take it lightly. Thank you for warning us. You have warned us in your grace, just like you warned the Pharisees, you warned them, and then you preserved those very words for us to hear today. And we thank you so much for that. Thank you for instilling the fear of you in us. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provides the way of salvation. He is available to all, and he is sufficient for all. And so we thank you for sending him to pay for our sins, to bear that suffering on our behalf so that we don't have to. Lord, give us boldness and courage to share these truths to those that we know. And if anyone in here does not know you yet, I pray that they will repent and trust in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.